Well, good morning. I do count it a privilege and an honor to be with you today, and I am particularly excited about the opportunity to share with you from the scriptures on a topic other than church discipline. If you were with us last year, you know that's what we tackled, and although we had a good time with it, I'm excited to not be dealing with it this time around. But I do love how your pastors are faithful in leading you through books of the Bible. I love how committed they are to walking and just journeying through the scriptures in such a systematic and faithful way. I believe they are assuring you a well-rounded spiritual diet. Your leaders are committed to declaring the full array of God's redemptive revelation, the full array of God's authoritative word, and for that they are to be commended. And you as a church are incredibly blessed to have them. And as you know, you are currently journeying through the book of Genesis, so I do have a confession to make before we get started. Around noon on Friday, I realized I'd been studying the wrong passage all week. And I went to the website to listen to last week's sermon to get a little more context on the series, to kind of see what some of the big ideas you guys have been dealing with, and so I visited the website and discovered that you were just in chapter 27, and so a little panic came over me, a little bit of anxiety. I revisited my correspondence with Matthew, and sure enough, I was scheduled to pick up where you guys left off last week, dealing with 27 verse 1 all the way through to the end of chapter 28. And what made it more kind of anxious-ridden was that I had submitted a sermon title the day before that has nothing to do with that passage. And so your pastors were probably worried and anxious themselves, wondering, what Bible is this guy reading from? What is he going to bring to the table on that day? And so I emailed them, I responded, told them about my mistake. I said I would have a new sermon title based on the right text for them later that afternoon. But then Matthew called me and graciously said to go with the passage that I've been studying. And he green-lighted me to deal with this passage found in Genesis chapter 32. So if you have your Bibles, jump ahead in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 32. And as you open, you find your way to that chapter, put your finger on verse 22. That's where we'll be reading here in a few moments. And I confess, I feel like I'm cheating Matthew out of a fun text to preach. I'm sure he was looking forward to dealing with this story. But it's hard for me to feel too bad about it because he did have me preach on church discipline last time, so I'm not sweating it too much. I'd chalk it up to karma if I believed in that sort of thing, but obviously I don't. I don't believe in karma. I believe in grace. I believe the God that we're worshiping tonight, the God today, the God that we are learning about from the scriptures this day is not a God of karma, but a God of grace. And I know that karma and grace cannot coexist. And so we worship and we engage a God together this morning who is a God of sovereign grace. And so you see a picture of this beginning in verse 22, a picture of God's grace just bursting through in this passage. Notice in verse 22, here's the story. The same night he, referring to Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, the river of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed, as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So let me ask you, how does God's grace work in the lives of his children? How does God's grace work in the lives of his children? Is his grace sweet and gentle as he leads us into deeper fellowship with himself? Is God's grace quiet and peaceful as he calms our fears and reassures us of his presence? Now, to be sure, God's grace certainly works in those tender ways, but not always. And usually such tenderness is what we have in mind when we sing songs like Amazing Grace. But what if there is another side to God's grace? What if there's an aspect of God's grace that isn't always tender? What if the way God's grace works in our lives sometimes comes with a little bit of teeth, comes with a little bit of bite to it? Well, on the day that Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, Robert Kennedy stood up and he gave an impromptu speech. And when he did, he quoted a poem from a guy by the name of Aeschylus, who was the father of Greek tragedies, writing about 6 centuries before the arrival of Jesus. And in this poem, he says this: "And even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the," get this, "the awful grace of God." Perhaps these words are the words that the Apostle Paul would have affirmed when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. When in a moment in his journey with Jesus, he was at risk of becoming proud and arrogant and conceited. And in order to prevent that, a thorn was inserted into his flesh. A messenger of Satan was allowed to torment Paul. And it was such an intense moment that Paul began to pray to the Lord, asking 3 times, "God, would you remove this thorn from me? I don't want this. I don't like this," only to hear his request denied. And only to hear the Lord reply to Paul, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." You see, at times God's grace takes forms in our lives that we do not initially find appealing or desirable. Forms that do not initially invoke responses of glad submission, but flat out rejection. There are times when God operates on our hearts and on our character in such a way that finds us saying to God, "I don't want this, I don't want that." And usually this reaction has to do with things that are happening around us. We come to a point where we cry out, "God, I don't want to be single. God, I don't want to have to take this job. God, I don't want my parents to move. God, I don't want to have to go to this school. God, I certainly do not want to hear that diagnosis. I don't want to be in this situation. I don't want to be in that circumstance." Is it possible? Is it possible for God to go against our wills for our good? Is it possible for there to be another side to God's grace? A side that is not tender, but tough. A side that doesn't seem amazing, but it seems assailing. It seems awful to us. I believe that's what we find here in Genesis chapter 32. We're given a picture of what we might describe as the assailing grace of God. Because here in this moment, we have Jacob, one of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons. And he's standing on one side of a river. And as he looks across the flowing water to his homeland for the first time in over 20 years, the land of promise, the land of Canaan, that which was promised to his grandfather Abraham. He's looking across the stream and he sees what he wants. He wants to return home, but he also knows waiting there is his biggest enemy. that his twin brother Esau is waiting there as well. And Esau has assembled an army upwards to about 400 people to waiting for presumably the moment when Jacob crosses the stream to capture him and presumably to kill him. You see, these two brothers have been locked in a struggle since birth. You know that Esau beat Jacob out of the womb, making him the older of the two twins, the natural recipient of the blessed birthright. The mantle for the head of the clan would pass on to him if everything went normally, if everything went customarily. And if everything did so, that would assume that Isaac's position as the patriarch would pass on to Esau, and he would receive the lion's share of the estate. He would become heir to the promises God made to Abraham. Yet even at birth, we see Jacob grasping for more than his lot. We see Jacob not being cool with that. When the two boys were born, there's a moment, we're told, where Jacob was clinging to the heel of Esau. And that image is where he got his name. The name Jacob literally means he takes by the heel, which is a euphemism meaning he cheats, he schemes, he struggles. And as you read the story of Jacob, which will be filled in with more details in the very near future, as you read through the story of Jacob, you'll find that his name reflected his character. That all of his life he cheated, all of his life he schemed, all of his life he struggled to get his brother's blessing. And although Jacob and Esau were twins, the two boys could not have been any different. Esau was the tough guy. Esau was the hairy guy. He was the one who liked to play outdoors. He was the hunter of the two. He's the guy who probably watched SportsCenter more than anything else. He's the guy who probably drove an F-150. He's the guy who probably had season tickets to the UFC fighting arena. This is Esau. He was a man's man in that sense. Jacob, on the other hand, was more of an indoor cat. He was a house cat. He liked to stay inside. He had smooth skin. He liked to cook. Jacob perhaps enjoyed watching Master Chef and drove a Mini Cooper, right? Jacob's a guy who had a Pinterest account. That's who Jacob was. But Jacob was also a thinker. He was a contemplator. He was a planner. Jacob was a schemer. And so one day when the two brothers were teenagers, Esau had been out hunting for some food and he returned hungry. When he got home hungry, Jacob had just finished cooking a pot of stew and Esau asked for some. Jacob, seeing this as an opportunity to get a leg up on his brother, he says, "I'll give you some if you make a trade for it." And he said, "Okay, what do you want?" And then Jacob, starting high in the negotiation, lays it out there. "I want your birthright. I want you to give me what's promised to you." And Esau, being a teenager, he acted on impulse. Acting on impulse, he was more concerned with instant gratification than with the long-term effects of his decision. So he says, "Deal." Thinking, what good is my birthright if I die of hunger this afternoon? You see, teenagers tend to be melodramatic like that, right? And so Esau makes the deal. He forfeits his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then several years later, their father is about to die, but before he does so, he wants to formally bestow the birthright upon Esau. He's not aware of the deal that the two brothers have made, so he tells Esau to go hunting, bring some food, we'll sit down, we'll eat it together, and then I'll sign everything over to you. The birthright will be yours. And although Isaac preferred Esau, the mother, Rachel, preferred Jacob. They were the dysfunctional family that was talked about last week. She saw Esau's departure as an opportunity. Maybe this is where Jacob got his scheming ways from. Maybe he inherited it from her. And so she saw this as an opportunity. So she and Isaac pull out some food from the freezer and they dress Jacob up like Esau. They put goat's hair on his arms and on the back of his neck. Then they take some venison or some food and they kind of rub him down with it so that he looks a little bit and he smells a whole lot like his brother Esau. You see, by this time in his journey, Isaac, before he dies, he doesn't see very well. So he wasn't hard to fool. He wasn't hard to deceive. And so Jacob goes in and he deceives his father into giving him the birthright. And for whatever reason, once a formal blessing was bestowed like this, there was no reneging. The pinky swears in this day were serious. You made a promise, you made a commitment. There were no takebacks, there were no reneging. And so when he bestowed the blessing upon Isaac, even though he didn't know it was Isaac, there was nothing that could change it. And so when Esau returned from hunting, he learned about his brother's deception, his brother's scheming. So he grew angry and he swore to kill Jacob. He wanted to murder him the moment Isaac died. He said, I'm going to kill my brother. And Jacob then fled for his life. He left Canaan. And at this point in his journey, he's been gone for somewhere between 20 and 30 years. But over the course of that time, Jacob has acquired a family. He has acquired great wealth. More importantly, during this time, God began to work on Jacob's heart. The Lord made himself known to Jacob prior to this moment. And he made himself known to Jacob in order to call him back to Canaan. And he commanded him to return home, but Jacob was afraid. He knew his brother was waiting for him. How could he face his brother after all that he's done? And so he turns his attention to the Lord as he's moving back towards Canaan. And if you jump back up in chapter 32 to verse 9, you'll find that Jacob prays. Listen to what he says. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Notice what Jacob's doing here. In this moment of crisis, he's praying, and he's praying in such a way that attributes all the blessings he's accumulated over the years to God's undeserved grace in his life. He's attributing everything to God's undeserving grace, saying God has been far better to Jacob than Jacob has been to him or than Jacob has been to anyone else. See, in many ways, Jacob's story, his life epitomized the final two lines of William Henley's famous poem, Invictus. Those final two lines where he says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's how Jacob lived his life. He called the shots, and for most of his life, he assumed ultimate responsibility for the blessings in his life. He schemed and plotted. He manipulated to get ahead, but it seems at this point he's had a change in perspective. And so he prays, attributing everything to God's undeserving grace. And then he rises from prayer and he sends his wives and his children across the river bearing gifts to Esau. It's as though he's trying to give back some of what he's stolen, hoping that that would appease his brother's anger. And after doing so, verse 24, Jacob is left on the other side of the river, and we're told there that Jacob was all alone. He's by himself. And while he's by himself, look at verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This mysterious male figure assails Jacob. He picks a fight with Jacob. Jewish commentators around Jesus' time thought that this man, trying to identify who the figure is that Jacob is wrestling with here, many Jewish commentators during Jesus' day concluded that this man was Esau's guardian angel. Others may not have gone that far, and they said, well, it wasn't Esau's guardian angel, it was just a generic angel. But it seems this angel, for some reason, had to leave when the sun began to rise. He started freaking out, so maybe he was in a vampire of some sorts, right? He couldn't be out when the sun comes up. Most theologians believe that this male figure is none other than God himself. They would describe this event and this moment as a theophany, which is an appearance, a manifestation of God in the Old Testament. The strongest clue for that is found in verse 30. You jump down there. Verse 30, when Jacob named the place Peniel, which means the face of God, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Now we know God has manifested himself in this type of way before. Earlier in Genesis chapter 18, God appeared to Abraham in a very similar fashion. So many would say this is God himself who's wrestling, who's picked a fight with Jacob. More precisely, I believe this is a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. And the reason why I think that is because later in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea says in reference to this story, listen to what he says. He says, Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So Jacob strove with definite article, the angel. Now, the angel of the Lord is widely associated in the Old Testament with the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord, the, is the one who tends to be a physical manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. Either way, whether you think it's a theophany or a Christophany, either way, God has taken this form in this moment and picked a fight with Jacob while he was all by himself. And what we begin to consider then this morning is that God's assailing grace. You need to understand that God's assailing grace is intensely personal. It's intensely personal. We know this because God's grace has been at work in Jacob up to this point, but there was still a deeper work needed to be done before he crossed over, before he returned to Canaan. So God met him in a personal way while he was all by himself. So you consider, the most important life issues are always faced on one's own. The most important life issues are always dealt with by one's self. If you're going in for surgery, your family and your friends may hang out in the waiting room, but you're going to be all by yourself when you slide onto the operating table. The most important life issues are always dealt with by one's self, and the most important life issue in each and every one of our lives concerns our personal dealings with the Creator. And there comes a point in each and every one of our lives when we must no longer settle for what might be described as an approximate relationship with God and sink into a personal relationship with God. You see, an approximate relationship is one where we are simply content to live close to God's blessings. Maybe even have our lives surrounded by the blessings of God, surrounded by family, surrounded by friendships, surrounded by material provisions, surrounded by good health. These grace gifts from God for our lives. An approximate faith says, when they are present, my faith is present. But Jacob here discovers in this moment that God wants far more for his life than to simply surround him with material blessings. That there is a much greater blessing God seeks to give him. So he sovereignly arranges this moment so that Jacob is separated from all that once surrounded him. And in that moment, God assails him in an intensely personal way. Jacob must come to terms with what he really believes about his God. Jacob must come to terms with whether or not he really trusts his God. Jacob must come to terms with whether or not he really wants his God. And so at times, God's assailing grace, understand that God's assailing grace at times may take strides to strip you and I of all that once surrounded us so that we too come to grips with whether or not our faith is approximate or whether or not our faith is personal. Whether our faith is overly dependent upon what God gives us to the neglect of who God is for us. I knew a girl in college who loved Jesus when she had a boyfriend. But the moment she didn't, she'd self-destruct. If people surrounding her did not treat her as she felt she deserved to be treated, she'd blame God. And the more she found herself disappointed by her social circumstances, the more excuses she'd find to display her depravity. Her relationship with God wasn't personal, it was approximate. She related to God favorably only when she perceived her circumstances were favorable. What about you? If you suddenly found yourself stripped of all that may currently surround you, your health, your wealth, your friendships, your families, would your faith prove to be approximate or personal? Understand that God in His grace wants far more for your life than to simply surround you with material blessings. There is a greater blessing God seeks to give you, one that takes the form of His face in your life. A personal relationship that is deep and intense with the God of the universe. God Himself has taken the form of a man in this moment and entered into a wrestling match with Jacob in order to bring this out in him. He's assailing him in this intensely personal way. Then you look at verse 25. When the man saw, this is strange, when the man saw, we said the man is God, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, it's a strange moment. It's a mind-boggling moment because consider all that you've already learned about God in the book of Genesis. If this man is God, if Jacob is wrestling with God, then it should blow our minds because we know how the book of Genesis begins. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're talking about God here. We're talking about a God who existed before anything else came into being. We're talking about a God who created the universe simply by the word of His power, by speaking it into existence, saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the same God, as you read through Genesis, who was capable of hurling a flood upon the earth to judge a violent and self-destructive humanity. The God that he's wrestling with in this moment is eternal and sovereign and powerful. This God would have no problem prevailing over Jacob if that was simply the point. But it's not simply the point. God could have crushed Jacob in this moment if he desired. But ultimately, God is wrestling to bless Jacob, not to beat Jacob. And in order to bless him, this eternal, sovereign, and powerful God holds something back in the fight. He doesn't go all in at first. He doesn't put all the weight of his omnipotence upon Jacob. If he did, that would crush Jacob. That would destroy Jacob. That certainly would not bless Jacob. And so Jacob in this moment is exerting far more energy than God is. He's the one working up a sweat. It's like when I wrestle with my four-year-old. When I wrestle with my four-year-old, I hold something back, right? I'm not looking to pin her. That wouldn't be impressive. Who am I trying to impress if I tried to pin my kid? I'm holding something back in that moment, wanting to spend time with my daughter, wanting to cultivate our relationship. And sometimes that relationship takes the form of horseplay. Well, here in this moment, initially, God is holding something back. He's allowing Jacob to prevail. And as he does so, get this, God is exposing that which needs to be changed in Jacob. See, Jacob has struggled and fought for himself his entire life. He's a self-confident, self-assured individual. His deepest trust has always been in himself. What blessings can he acquire through conning and conniving? And so at first, God is not prevailing over Jacob. But when the iron is hot, when Jacob is exerting much energy, when Jacob is trying to fend for himself in this moment, that's when the iron is hot and that's when God strikes. And he strikes by touching his hip socket and dislocating his hip. It was a blow that would stay with Jacob the rest of his life so that anytime you saw Jacob after this moment, he'd be walking with a limp. You see, the wrestling that is happening here, this wrestling was an endeavor on God's part to bring Jacob to the end of himself. He's wanting to take from Jacob all of his self-trust, all the confidence he has in himself, all the confidence he has in his own cleverness, in his own scheming, in his own manipulations. You see, the greatest blessing here is ultimately not to be obtained through self-exertion, Jacob fending for himself. The greatest blessing is to be attained through self-submission. But the challenging part of this text is that Jacob did not willingly submit himself. He resisted this man in the wrestling match. And to a point, God allowed Jacob to prevail until God struck him. God broke him. You see, at times, God must break us in order to bless us. There are times in our journey with the Lord where He, in His grace, must break us in order to free up opportunity for blessing and intimacy with Himself. You see, God's assailing grace is intensely personal, but is also, get this, appropriately painful. God's assailing grace is appropriately painful. Sometimes God must strip us of all that hinders us from seeing His face, from knowing Him personally and intimately. And so God's assailing grace touches the very thing you and I may depend upon, depend our entire lives upon. Because often the way to our heart is through the divine dislocation of that which we think makes us strong. In Jacob, it was his self-sufficiency. In Jacob, it was his conniving. It was his struggle. But here, God breaks him. He touches his hip and dislocates it. And He breaks him ultimately to bless him. Now, this may seem violent to us. This may seem scary to us. But remember, this is grace at work in Jacob's life. And God is applying the appropriate amount of pressure to transform Jacob so that when he re-enters Canaan, he re-enters Canaan as a different man from the one he left so many years before. It's hard for us Americans to find aesthetic value, to find beauty in brokenness. We don't do a very good job of that. And part of that is perhaps due to the lingering influence of ancient Greek culture, which only sees beauty and value in that which is perfect. But in Japanese culture, if you're familiar with Japanese culture, you know that there is a concept called wabi-sabi. And this concept is the art of finding beauty through brokenness. So for when an example, a white pottery bowl falls off a shelf and shatters on the floor, one might pick up the pieces and try to put it back together. An American may take those shattered pieces and use white lacquer to disguise the breaks, to make it look as new and as complete as possible, trying to restore it to its perfect condition. But in Japan, if a bowl like that shatters, a Japanese artist who's thinking in terms of wabi-sabi would glue the pieces back together with a lacquer that may be sprinkled with gold. Sprinkled with gold, designed to highlight the cracks, designed to highlight the imperfections, designed to show what has now been mended. You see, wabi-sabi sees the aesthetic value of imperfection, the aesthetic value of brokenness. It seeks to highlight mended brokenness, finding beauty there. And I want to submit to you this morning that God's assailing grace seeks the exact same thing. God's assailing grace seeks to bring beauty through our brokenness so that Jacob's limp from this point forward would become the most beautiful evidence of grace in his life for the rest of his life. This guy, his limp would remind him and everyone who looked at him of just where our dependence should lie. His limp should remind him and everyone who watched him limp of just where true blessing is found. So the Lord here assaults Jacob. He assails Jacob. He dislocates his hip. And then the sun began to rise. And you read through the story. The man then tries to leave, but Jacob refused to let him go. Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He clings to God in a way reminiscent of how he clung to Esau at birth. Only this time, his intent is not to receive an approximate blessing as he had before by stealing it from other people. His intent in this moment was to be blessed directly and personally by God, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then in verse 27, the man says to Jacob, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And in that moment when Jacob gives his name, it's almost as if Jacob is saying, uncle. It's almost as if Jacob is crying out for mercy, because when Jacob gives his name to this man, this is an act of submission. This is a confession. This is why later when Jacob asks for the man's name, God doesn't give it to him, because God doesn't submit to anyone. They're not equal opponents in the wrestling match. God is his superior. So the only name given in this moment is Jacob, because the only one who's submitting in this moment is Jacob. Now earlier when Jacob brought venison to his dad and he was seeking to steal Esau's birthright, his dad, Isaac, asked him, what is your name? And in that moment, he lied. He said, my name is Esau. But here, do you see the change that's happening? The second time he's asked his name, this time he doesn't lie. This time he doesn't deceive. This time he doesn't cheat. This time he confesses. This time he gives his true name. He says, my name is Jacob. And when he says his name, he's reminded of the character perhaps that has been operating in his life. For his name, Jacob, means cheater. It means schemer. It means deceiver. His name reminded him of how all of his life he tried to obtain blessings for himself through manipulative means. But when he gives his name up to this man, when he says, my name is Jacob, he's repenting now. Because ultimately, this is what repentance is. Repentance involves submission. Repentance involves confession. Repentance is saying, I've been trying to control my own life. I've been settling for an approximate relationship with God, surrounded by his blessings, without submitting to his presence and his power. Repentance is confessing what is true about us to the one who can change us. Repentance is saying our name. Repentance is acknowledging our character. Repentance is saying, I am a liar. I am a thief. I am a cosmic ingrate. I am a user and abuser of others. Such confession may hurt. It may be painful, but it is appropriately so, right? It's appropriately painful. It's the only response worthy of God's assailing grace. Now, what happened after Jacob submitted and confessed, after he gave his name, look what God does for him. God blesses him by giving him a new name. You gotta love the shift in the story. God gives him a new name. He shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You see, God's assailing grace is intensely personal. It is appropriately painful, but ultimately, it's eternally productive. God's assailing grace produces a change in us that strikes at the core of our identity. It affects who we are. It produces a change that will last for eternity. You see, assailing grace forges and refines the imprint of God on our lives. And so God gave Jacob a new name. He will now be called Israel, which speaks of God giving the blessing. Not necessarily Jacob wresting it for himself. See, I can't help but think that some of you have spent most of your life striving, deceiving, wrestling, and worrying to get some particular perceived blessing. The blessing of a job, the blessing of health, the blessing of a certain life situation, the blessing of a spouse, the blessing of this, that, or the other. I can't help but wonder if some of you have been striving and wrestling, perhaps even deceiving, to attain so much in your life, when ultimately the blessing you're searching for isn't going to come from that which you can seek to win. The ultimate blessing your heart craves for and longs for is something you must lose to gain. You see, the irony of God's assailing grace is that winning the blessing comes only when you and I lose to God. We stop fighting him. We stop wrestling with him. We stop trying to prevail over him. And God brings us the blessing, not because we win against him, but because we lose to him. We submit to him. We confess to him. We depend upon him. And this is why the assailing grace of God, this is why the assailing grace of God may appropriately be described as the amazing grace of God. And I'm convinced that to the degree you and I appreciate only to the degree where we experience the assailing grace of God, will we learn to appreciate the amazing grace of God. See, centuries later, one of Jacob's descendants would also be targeted by God's assailing grace. Centuries later, Jacob's descendant, a man named Jesus, he'd enter the Garden of Gethsemane and he would wrestle with the will of his father. He would do so in an intensely personal way, so much so that as he prayed for the Father's will to be done, he began to sweat drops of blood. He wrestled, he struggled, he prayed through God's will for his life, and in the end, he submitted himself, didn't he? In the end, Jesus, sweating drops of blood, Jesus would submit to the will of God, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." You see Jesus' submission then, and then Jesus goes to the cross, and he experiences the pain of assailing grace, where Jesus, unlike Jacob, where Jacob was crippled by assailing grace, Jesus would be crushed by assailing grace. This is why Isaiah 53 would tell us Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Where God spared Jacob, he did not spare Jesus on the cross. And the reason for that is because Jesus' mission was different from Jacob's desire in Exodus 32. Whereas Jacob clung to God so that he might be blessed, receive a blessing for himself, Jesus clung to the cross so that he might acquire blessing for us. We look to the death of Jesus and we see the assailing grace of God most clearly. We're reminded of how intensely personal salvation is. Jesus died for us. We're reminded of how appropriately painful it was for Jesus to die as he was crushed for our iniquities. And we think about the assailing grace of God, which is eternally productive, looking to the death and ultimate resurrection of Jesus, and we're reminded of how he's changing our identity, giving us new names, new characters, imprinting his presence on our lives for all of eternity. See, God's assailing grace may be tough. It may have some teeth to it. But in light of the gospel, you and I should never be afraid of it. We can trust God to do whatever is necessary to deepen our fellowship with him, even if what God does goes against our will, and even if what God does is counterintuitive to our instincts and desires. This is the God we serve, a God of assailing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way your grace works in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see the beauty of your assailing grace. Help us to see the advantage of assailing grace. And I pray, God, that you would draw near to us in such a way that would transform us, that would change us. Would you give us grace to be courageous in the face of your assailing grace? God, would you deepen our fellowship with you, and would you heighten our trust in you? I pray, Father, when we're having a hard time, when things are being stripped away, I pray that you would give us grace to look to your Son, to see him hung on the cross, knowing that if he endured that for us, we ultimately have nothing to fear in how you may be at work in us and around us to change us. Father, I ask and I pray that you would do all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.